Good morning. Merry Christmas. Okay. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. We're leaving behind the seventh commandment, and in a much shorter space of time, I want to address the eighth commandment. I'd like to finish by Christmas if possible, if not sooner. That's your gift, yeah. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray for grace and understanding, the blessing of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to read one verse which will not obviously maybe seem applicable, but let me get to it. Verse 17. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We come to the eighth commandment. We talk about property. Now, within the last century, there have been a number of eco-political positions that have tried to define exactly what property is and why it is and what it is and who gets what. To mention just a couple, a sort of a frame of reference, we have the extreme Marxists, the communists, who in consistency with their belief in complete materialism say that there is no such thing as property. There's just the impersonal universe, and nobody owns anything, nor can anybody own anything, nor does the word ownership apply in any real sense. Things just are. And the fall in their conception took place the first time someone said, "This is mine." Socialism, the mediating step between liberalism and outright Marxism, says that all things belong to the people, generally. But the state will be the caretaker of all things until such time as the people are ready to play nicely with one another and stop running with scissors. And then the state will wither away, and then we're on our way back to Marxism, where everybody shares, because everyone realizes that actually nobody owned anything in the first place. A conservative point of view represented by someone like Thomas Sowell, who's a great writer, and his writing's worthy of your attention. Nonetheless, when pushed to final definitions, has to admit that the ultimate owner of everything is the state, civil society, because the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the one or the few. And so then that leaves us with libertarianism, which I want to talk a little bit about, because it seems to be something that has a little more traction, I think, in this church than the others I've described. Maybe that's my imagination. I hope so. Well, let's talk about Ayn Rand, the novelist, essayist, responsible for Atlas Shrugged, Fountainhead, and a bunch of articles, tracts, speeches on libertarian perspective. As well, we'll talk about some other people along the way as well. Ayn Rand, in looking at the modern world, was staunchly anti-communist, which has gained her not a few followers among conservatives. She stresses the inalienable right of private property. However, she's an atheist, and she makes no qualms about atheism. And if that weren't enough, she then ties her libertarianism to her atheism as one corollary to another. These things, in her mind, inevitably go together. How does that work? Well, one, we have to remove God out of the equation, or property issues become, you know, a little confused, because here's this God who claims to own things. So first let's start by getting rid of him. And by default, man then becomes the owner of himself. And there are some problems with that. A lot of problems with that. This originally, again, appeared as a blog article and as a chapter for a book. I'm going to tweak it as I read, but I am going to read because I think it'll keep you on task a little better. So you follow along as best you can. Let's see if this makes sense to you.
Ayn Rand's ethics, like those of her fellow libertarians, begins with a simple assumption. I am my own. Economist Murray Rothbard speaks of every man's absolute right of self-ownership. For Rothbard, self-ownership is a natural right because it's simply what's naturally best for man. But the claim is ambiguous. What is self-ownership anyway? And what is a right? A man may certainly claim autonomy and self-ownership. Small children often yell, I'm not going to do it and you can't make me. You're not the boss of me. Adults often make similar claims. Remember Henley's poem, Invictus, it matters not how straight the gate nor how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Yeah. Yet no man has ever willed himself into existence. No man ever chose his parents, or the color of his skin, or his DNA. No man can control the growth or degeneration of his body cells. No man can stave off death by an act of the will. Nowhere in the objective facts of human experience are there any grounds for the dogma of self-ownership, except in the trivial sense that a man's consciousness is linked to a particular body and will inescapably enjoy or endure whatever physical conditions the body experiences. In the same way, a prisoner may say he owns his prison cell. And, of course, a man's claim to self-ownership does nothing to protect him from those who don't accept his claim. A man may be robbed, beaten, enslaved, killed by others who have greater power. All the while, he may scream, I am my own. But the claim will have no material effect on his situation. Nature will not avenge him nor correct the situation in any way. His right is an unenforced right, at least as far as nature is concerned, and anymore as far as the state's concerned. And what shall we say about his oppressors, the ones who beat the guy up? Are those who have abused him evil? And if so, by what standard? Good and evil have become vague terms for postmodern man. From a Christian perspective, they are absolutes defined by an absolute God in his absolute word. From any other perspective, they are emotional or pragmatic terms, much like painful or pleasant. For instance, if a man hurts me, I say he is evil. That is, he's caused me pain, and I don't like it. In the broader scheme of things, he has hindered me from caring for my family or being a productive member of my community. A lot of people won't like that, maybe. But this is all relative. What if I'm a terrorist about to destroy Manhattan and somebody abuses me, stops me by force? What if I'm a dictator about to sign an order for continent-wide genocide and someone assassinates me, abuses me, gets in my way, stops me by force? Is my assailant then a good man, even a hero? Or could my terrorism be good in the bigger picture? Could my act of genocide actually benefit humanity somewhere down the line? Will a theoretically happier humanity remember me as its savior? Who decides and why do we let him? Oh, we'd be abusing him if we stopped him, right? Libertarians distinguish rules from standards. It's a logical distinction. We obey rules. We observe standards. That is, rules imply sanctions. If I say, thou shalt not, and this is what's going to happen, and I can back it up, that's more or less that's a law, point the Federalist Papers make. Standards don't. Standards are more like guidelines. Things we kind of want and we'll kind of pursue, but there's no kick in the pants for not. Standards tell us what we must do if we want a particular end, but they don't compel us or require us to seek those ends. I believe that being healthy, wealthy, and wise is good. I'm still going to sleep in the morning and eat a huge breakfast. Libertarians reject absolute rules, but they have their standards because they certainly have their ends or goals. In theory, however, these ends are personal, individual, because remember, self-ownership, that's where this whole thing starts.
I am my own. I pursue my own happiness. And the logic of libertarianism is, as long as I truly, consistently am seeking my own happiness, then somehow it all works together and everybody will be happy in the long run. Because at least I'm being honest and I'm not deceiving you or being a hypocrite about anything. And everything's on the table and clear. And then somehow it all works out together. Each man seeks his own long-term happiness. To say that the personal happiness of each will result in the personal happiness of all, however, is an incredible act of faith. And remember, our libertarian atheist friends do not have scripture to explain how that might be possible, or a sovereign God who might orchestrate it so that all things work together for good, for his called, for his elect. Men are not uniform, they aren't homogeneous in their tastes or desires, nor are they omniscient. No man can say with any certainty what will or won't procure his own long-term happiness. The wisdom of past generations on such matters is fallible, even contradictory. Anyway, Ayn Rand doesn't want us to listen to any human authorities, except maybe herself because she sells books. Better, she would say, horrible mistakes made by the autonomous individual than successes that involve surrender of the personal autonomy. Better not to listen to anybody and screw it up than to subdue your soul to authorities. Every man, you must be your own. Must. There it is again. And we have to keep coming back to the question, why? Better to be a bumbling god than a disciple of anyone else, she would say. Rand's defense of private property, then, is necessarily hypothetical. She must fall back on the word if. This is from Ayn Rand from her essay. This is John Galt speaking. If a man is to live on earth, it's right for him to use his mind. It is right to act on his own free judgment. It is right to work for his values and to keep the product of his work. If life on earth is his purpose, he has a right to live as a rational being. Nature forbids the irrational. Did you catch how many self-contradictions there were in that? For man to live as man, he must live rationally. He must value his personal happiness and work toward it. Private property is a necessary corollary to such happiness, she tells us. Those who reject these conditions for happiness, Rand writes off as thugs, parasites, and beasts, her words. She will hear nothing of survival at any cost, but only the survival as man qua man, man as truly man. And man qua man needs private property. But Rand's pronouncements are unfounded and in that sense blatantly religious. She assumes standards that are absolute while denying that there are absolute standards. What if a man is quite content to live as a thug, a parasite, or a beast? What if a man prefers the life of the indolent state-supported poor to that of the highly pressured but moderately successful middle class? What if a man honestly prefers narcotic delirium, to 8 hours plus of mental discipline and exertion? It won't do for the libertarian to say, well, he shouldn't. Unless libertarianism wants to become a prescriptive and authoritarian religion, which supposedly it doesn't. Men value what they value, and there's no accounting for taste. There is, however, the reality of sin. Rand, to the contrary, reason doesn't and can't prescribe morality and virtue. Reason may show us the most efficient way to obtain success or wealth or happiness, but it can't oblige him to pursue any of these. What if a man doesn't want to be happy, at least as she defines it? Worse, what if he doesn't want to be rational? Reason has no answer. Neither does Ayn Rand. Well, that's the failure of a libertarian movement, which too often Christians have compromised with because some of what they say sounds really good. And some theonomists have said, well, it's just like libertarianism except God, which is saying Satanism is sort of a religion except there's no God in it. Now, in John 3, as the Son ascends from his baptism and the Spirit anoints and engulfs him, the Father's voice says, "This is my beloved Son." Turn to Proverbs chapter 8. I think too often as we try to understand economics and property from a Christian point of view, we start with the fact that God made the world. And God, of course, did indeed make the world. But I think to understand the whole concept better, we need to take a step back into eternity. And we need to understand words like my and mine, thy and thine, you and yours, ours. Proverbs chapter 8, now I'm not going to do the argument that wisdom here is Jesus. I refer you to Charles Bridges' commentary on Proverbs, this chapter particularly, also in chapter 1, and particularly the footnotes, where he spends a long time answering other interpretations. Jesus presents himself unquestionably in the Gospels as the wisdom of God who will dispatch scribes and prophets. Paul speaks of Jesus as being made to us the wisdom of God. He's the Word of God. He's the Logos. Let's start with verse 22, which is the one I really want to look at, but just sort of for context. This is wisdom speaking. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable parts of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Now, when you think Jesus, when you think Logos, when you think the eternal Word, all of that makes perfect sense. When you try to pull out, well, this is God talking about one of his attributes, it gets really confusing real fast. Again, I refer you to Charles Bridges' excellent commentary on Proverbs. But let's go back and look at verse 22. This was a touchy verse in the ancient church because the Vulgate uses a word that changes everything. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way. The Vulgate uses a word that renders created me. And so the church father said, well, this can't be Jesus because the Father didn't create the Son. So that doesn't work, and so this isn't about this, and went from there. The problem is that that's not what the Hebrew word means at all. The Hebrew word, and I am not a Hebrew scholar, but I've done as best I can trying to understand the Hebrew here. The word is Kana, if I'm pronouncing that correctly. It starts with a Q, Q-A-N-A-H. It can mean possessed in the sense of owned. It often has that meaning. It can mean to acquire by purchase. One may buy, Cana, food, cattle, slaves, the text of Scripture tells us. But it has another meaning or another use in terms of possession. Cana is also the word Eve used, at least in verb form, still verb form, when she bore Cain. I've gotten a man from the Lord. And she got him by begetting, by bearing. The Lord possessed. Why would God use a word that can mean that? Because possession is something that is eternal in the heavens. It's something eternal in the very nature of God. My beloved Son. Turn to John chapter... lost it. John chapter 20. I want you to see how Jesus himself... is very careful with his grammar and with his how he uses the word my. John 20, verse 17. He's meeting Mary Magdalene after his resurrection. He's called her by name. She turns, says Master, and apparently falls at his feet to grab his legs and hold on to him. And he says, Jesus says to her, touch me not, don't cling to me, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God. Why doesn't he say our Father and our God? Because it's not the same relationship. And he uses grammar, repeats the pronoun
to emphasize that when he says my with respect to his Father,
it's not the way that we say my with respect to our Heavenly Father. He's the only begotten natural Son of God. We are children of God by adoption. He is the eternal God of the eternal Son, to whom the Father says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. But we say, my God, as creatures speaking to our Creator. And so the difference. The Father says of the Son, my Son. The Son says of the Father, my Father. The Father and Son say of the Holy Spirit, my Spirit. God says, my glory, which I will not give to another. It is his own possession. So what do we say? That our possessive pronouns have eternal significance and they're rooted in God. This before the world began. This before God created heaven and earth. The idea of particular personal relationship that involves personal claims upon one another is an eternal thing. The Father claims the Son as his Son, and in claiming him as his Son, claims also those responsibilities that go with that relationship. The Son claims the Father as his Father, and in so doing so, claims the relationships that go with that title, those names and those words. But they're not identical. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. The Father sends the Son into the world, and the Son loves his Father and does always those things that please his Father and comes as one who is sent. And together they breathe forth the Holy Spirit, but the Father brings forth the Holy Spirit as the Father and the Son as the Son. What does that mean? I don't know. But the Bible makes the distinction because the Son breathes as the Son. It's the Son returning the breath of the Father, and yet the breath is one breath. We say double procession, but it's a single spiration, a single breath out of the one essence of God. And that's beyond what we need to worry about. The point is, mine, you, yours. And then turning to creation, ours. Because God, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And when he did, he created as one who was already fully involved in this complex thing of relationship, a personal relationship, where one claims another and claims the responsibilities and the love, and in claiming them gives of himself. And so a father in our world says to his child, my son, my daughter. A wife says to her husband, my husband. Not your husband, my husband. Husband says of a wife, my beloved wife, my dear. Not forsaking all others. This one's mine. This is where things begin, and we haven't got yet to, and then there's a physical creation that God has put in subjection to man. So, as an order of things, first, ownership in its broadest sense, that of possession, commitment of my mind, you, yours, begins in God himself in the Trinity and is eternal and is personal. It's not a matter of cold, objective, materialistic things. And this God who says, I, my, mine, you, yours, made heaven and earth and claimed it is his. The earth, the heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's. The earth is he given to the children of men, because God created heaven and earth, and owning it both by sovereign power, by right of creation, and by personal presence. The doctrines of transcendence and immanence. God is present in all of his creation, in every moment, in every molecule, at every spot, every point, with all of his fullness of his being and all his majesty. God is not an absentee landlord. He is here. You pick up a dust of sand, a fallen seed, a child's broken toy, and God is in it, and God owns it, and God claims it, and God is all about it for his eternal purposes, which are infinite. It's his. And it's this God who says to us, mind this for a little while. And this is the doctrine of stewardship. God entrusts to us for a little while the use of things that are his. And then he holds us accountable for them. And we have time. Let's look at Matthew chapter 25. Get it right. I always confuse this one. Yeah, Matthew 25. You know this parable. 25:14.
Could have started with the dominion mandate, but we've been there a lot lately. The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. And then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. Notice who the money belongs to. It's his Lord's money. He's simply the steward. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. So he that had received 5 talents came and brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents, and behold, I've gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. That is, under his Lord. He's going to increase his stewardship. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Then enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid. And went and hid thy talent, in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. Yeah, I was scared. You're so unreasonable, so demanding, so exacting. I knew I could never please you. Things you don't say to your boss on the day of reckoning. Here, you have yours back. At least he confesses it's his. He doesn't want any part of it because he doesn't want the responsibility for it. I mean, I might lose it. I might wreck it. It might go bad. Who knows what could happen here? I don't want this. I'm just going to keep it safe. And in the meantime, he wastes his Lord's time, which can never be bought back. His Lord answered and said unto him, he doesn't merely call him competent. Oh, I wish I had known your business skills were so poor. I would have picked someone else. Notice what he calls him. Thou wicked and slothful servant. Thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. I suspect that that's irony. If that's what you thought of me, well then, thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, more or less what we think of as a bank, but not of the fractional reserve nature. And then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury, interest. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it unto him which hath 10 talents, in the parable of the pounds. Those about say, but Lord, he's got that much already. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. Who do you give work to? The guy who's already overworked. Why? He's apparently getting the job done. I feel sorry for some of you. You know who I mean. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath, or seems to have, the other parable says. Now, that's bad enough, but look what follows. Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping because it hurts. This is hell. Gnashing of teeth because the people there still hate God and are angry with him for daring to infringe upon their self-ownership.
Notice throughout here the assumption is these are the Lord's servants. It's the Lord's money. And there is no hint anywhere here of self-ownership. What is thine only comfort in life and in death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and in death, am not my own. It comes from Scripture, but I recommend to you Calvin's section in the Institutes on the Christian way, the Christian life. I forget exactly. The nature of the Christian life, self-denial, something like that, in the beginning of the second volume. Where over and over again, he quotes Scripture, chimes in with Scripture, we should do this and this because we are not our own. We should do this and this and this because we are not our own. We should do this, this, and this because we are not our own. We're not our own. That's where Scripture starts. Ownership is a triune thing, and it is ours only by analogy and extension and permission for a time. Now, if we are faithful, God promises us more things to be stewards of one day, greater things. Jesus even says in the parable of the unjust servant, if you're not faithful with these things, with unrighteous mammon, who will give you the true treasures? If you're not faithful in things which are another man's, who will give you your own? But of course, is it ever completely our own? Never completely. And yet the Bible does not hesitate to say, you and yours. You shall not steal his. Because stewardship is individual. God gives to each of us particular things. My wife, my children, my house, my land, my job, my books. And he holds me accountable. And the last day is he held these servants, these stewards accountable. And that's why we shouldn't steal, because God says not, and God has a purpose. God, who possesses his son in love as one who is his fellow, God, who possesses his glory and will not give it to another, gives by imitation to us things that we are to possess and use for his glory. And we're not to take other people's stuff so that we can be more glorified or be more comfortable. Nor are we to empower other people to steal in our name. That's called socialism. But it's social justice and charity for the poor. Fine, give them what you want out of your pocketbook, then we'll talk. It's amazing how good liberals are at asking the middle class and the lower class to pay for things when they're really not terribly willing a lot of the time. But that's beside the point. The point is what God says. God says, thou shalt not steal. My goal next time is to expand on this a little bit, particularly to look at Paul's definition of theft and what it doesn't mean and what the repentant thief should do, as he talks about Ephesians 4. Well, let me just close with this as a reference in Screwtape, which I got a little bit of it. I didn't get everything. This is, in case you don't know the Screwtape letters, this is the devil talking to a junior devil about how to tempt humans. Screwtape says, the humans are always putting up claims to ownership which sound equally funny in heaven and in hell, and we must keep them doing so. Much of the modern resistance to chastity comes from men's belief that they own their bodies, those vast, perilous estates pulsating with energy that made the worlds, in which they find themselves without their consent and from which they are ejected at the pleasure of another. And Screwtape goes on to say that men don't pay attention to such things as pronoun distinction. My God, my country, my wife, my boots, my dog. But they all come down to the same. My teddy bear, who I can tear to pieces if I want to, because it's mine, 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 mine. My body, which I can do anything I want to, because it's mine, 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 mine. And God says, no, it's not. Yes, you have a stewardship. And in that respect, the words mine and mine are appropriate. And we must insist they are appropriate as words of stewardship. But in ultimate terms, we are not our own. And as Christians, we have been bought with the price, the blood of Jesus. We are twice not our own. And what we do with our bodies and with our stuff is God's business. And we turn to God's word to hear what he says. And we surrender self-will to the will of our Creator and Redeemer. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that Jesus made us, bought us, redeemed us. We are his, and he is ours. And we pray that we might understand these things, and that we might understand their application in all of life as we work together as a Christian community, as families, as we function in a civil society where we have to vote for things that involve money, as we're employees and employers who also have to deal with money and what's just and equitable. We pray that you would teach us to flee covetousness and laziness, slothfulness, to value diligence, to value charity, and to know that one day we will stand before you and we will give account of all the things you've given us. May we be ready when that day comes, standing in the righteousness of Jesus. We pray that you bless us now as we come into your presence to worship. Receive our praise, which is your due. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.